I want to turn to Exodus chapter 2 today. We're going to continue our study in the book of Exodus, starting in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, which is the last verse of the first chapter of Exodus. And then we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 10. I've entitled this message today, Love Finds a Way. And that title hopefully will become clear as we go through this. Love finds a way. The context is very dark. Pharaoh rules with an iron fist over the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. Joseph has died. In total disregard to Joseph, Pharaoh has enslaved all of his people. And he's ordered the midwives who care for the Hebrew women during childbearing to kill the sons born to them. And we saw in these first few verses of chapter 1 the anguish that comes upon us and our life because of sin, and especially the intolerableness that works religion creates in us and causes us to cry to the Lord, and then His deliverance in His providence and in His saving grace in Christ. And the midwives feared God. Even though the king was stronger, the midwives were the servants to the slaves of the king of Egypt. But the slaves they serviced were the people of God. And the midwives, because they feared God, did not obey the commandment of the king, the prince of Egypt, the prince of darkness, the prince of the rulers of this world. But they obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saved the men children alive. And so now we are here in verse 22. It seems as if Pharaoh has taken another strategy. He says in verse 22, And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. To cast into the river, obviously, was death to the children. Pharaoh wanted Israel dead. Pharaoh wanted to silence Israel's God. Pharaoh wanted Egypt to live, and Pharaoh wanted the king of Egypt to be exalted. This is ever and always the thrust of the rulers of this world, the prince of darkness, and especially as we saw in Revelation 11:8, and I want to turn there with you to look at this one more time. Look at Revelation chapter 11. I read this with you so you see it in with your own eyes, because it's important to have these verses anchoring our thoughts as we look in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is all about Christ, and the gospel of Christ is all about how He saves His people from their sins, but it's also about the destruction of His enemies and their enemies. And so we read in Revelation 11:8 about the dead bodies of these prophets. He says, And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And you wonder, what city is that? The city which is called, spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now the Lord Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's speaking about Jerusalem, and he says Jerusalem is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's what we're studying about here. The king of Egypt commands his people to kill all the sons of Israel by throwing them into the river when they're born. And that's the context. The setting is Egypt. The ruler is Pharaoh. The people of God are in bondage. Things look very bad. Heavy burdens, endless bondage, hopeless outlook. Salvation by works is pictured here. Why do I say that? Well, if you think about it, if Jerusalem was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, you also remember, and I'll just reference this. You don't have to turn there, but in Galatians chapter. Let's see where it says here. In Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, it says that Oh, I'm looking at Ephesians. No wonder I can't find it. Galatians chapter 4. He says in verse 26, but Jerusalem... This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So in the book of Galatians, you know, it's about the contrast between works and grace, between what men do to please God versus what Christ has done to save his people. And in this verse, Paul reveals that Hagar in the Old Testament corresponds to Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, which then was physically. And that's what we just read about in Revelation 11:8. Jerusalem, which now is that city which is like Sodom and Egypt. But what was Sodom? As soon as you say the word Sodom, people know what we're talking about. It's that city where homosexuality seemed to be reigning. That they perverted the gift of marriage between one man and one woman. And they exchanged God's holy and undefiled gift of union between a man and his wife with acts of perversion that cannot produce life. Sodom exemplifies salvation by works. Because salvation by works, like homosexuality, is religion without Christ. It is a religion that exchanges the holy union between Christ and his people, which is entirely by grace, with acts of works that cannot produce life. It is a religion full of lifeless acts which pervert the true gospel of the free grace of God in Christ. So you see, Sodom corresponds to works religion, trying to earn salvation by something in me, something from me, something I do. And we see even more clearly here too, Egypt also signifies salvation by works. It represents two things that stand out, and more actually, the whole world system, but here it represents idolatry and bondage. Egyptian bondage led to death after a fruitless life. Following the same pattern, works religion spiritually produces a fruitless life before God and ends in eternal death. It is bondage. Salvation by works is the bondage of always striving to be saved by something I must do, ever trying to secure salvation by something I contribute, ever trying to improve or perfect self by self. Works religion boasts in its accomplishments. Works religion shuts up the kingdom of heaven to those who hold to it, and those who hold to it shut it up against those trying to enter. Now, you can look at one verse in Galatians chapter 2 to see this echoed there. Galatians is a book, I was just reading it yesterday, reflecting on the similarities of Galatians, the issues there, and what we're reading about in Exodus and Egypt. But in Galatians chapter 2, you see in verse 4 that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Those who saw that salvation was for sinners, entirely with no contribution from them, but because only of what Christ has done, came in to put in bondage those who said they believed the gospel and try to bring them back under that system of always striving and never achieving salvation. But the true grace of God saves only by what God provides and finds in Christ. The true grace of God has overcome the condemnation of sin and will overcome sin's power. The true grace of God has overcome the world at the cross and will yet overcome it, both its philosophy and its religion, through the rod of the gospel. The true grace of God overcomes all things by the blood of the Lamb, by Christ's victory at the cross, and by walking in the Spirit through faith in Christ's blood and righteousness. So you see that Egypt represents this bondage. But what is idolatry? Idolatry, think about it. Idolatry is the worship performed by men who believe in salvation by works. Idolatry is man worshiping the works of their own hands. Idolatry makes God in man's image. Idolatry assigns to God only those qualities and abilities which sinful man approves and allows. Isn't that true? Idolatry assigns to God, I'm just trying to find what I just read, assigns to God only those things that sinful man approves and allows. Isn't that what an idol is? God must accept the dictates of sinful man. In idolatry, God can only do what sinful man allows. He cannot do what sinful man does not allow. In idolatry, God can only save as far as sinful man ascribes to him the ability to save. And this is something I've seen in idolatry. In idolatry, the free will of man is absolutely sovereign. Free will is the one unprovable and unmovable axiom to which all truths must submit in idolatry. In idolatry, unless sinful man gives his consent, God cannot be God. He will never violate man's free will. Thus, idolatry and works religion go hand in hand. Idolatry is the worship performed by those who hold to works religion, works done in whole or in part to contribute to salvation. And Galatians is all about this. The Apostle Paul is using in the Galatians his arguments to countervene, to overthrow what the Judaizers had slipped in to teach to the Galatians, that though Christ saves you, yet you need to be circumcised in order that you might be better, in order that you might perfect, be improved, be perfected. But that was not true. He says, if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. So, works religion sets up idols. And idols are nothing more than what man thinks God is like, instead of taking for what God has said he is, sovereign and holy and just and gracious in Christ alone. Now, looking at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, well, let's reflect a little bit on verse 22 of chapter 1. Pharaoh commanded his people to throw every son into the river. The river was the place of death. Pharaoh was the apparent ruler over all things because the children of Israel were under his dominion. And yet God blessed them. And this place, I just want you to keep this in mind, the river there signifies that the sons would be killed who were cast into the river. But notice in verse 1, there went out a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The man's name was actually Amram, and he was Moses' father. And the wife's name was Jochebed, who was Moses' mother. Both were Levites. Now, in the Old Testament, and you can read this in several places, I'm not going to have you turn to, but in the Old Testament, the Levites were a special tribe. There were 12 tribes in Israel, one for each son born to Jacob. One of them was Levi, and that tribe was dedicated to the Lord. They were consecrated to the Lord by God Himself. God sanctified, He separated them, He set them apart for Himself. He chose them, and He said, they're mine, they're mine. Jochebed and Amram were Levites. They were sanctified to him. Even so, all believers are sanctified to the Lord. They're called saints. The word saints means the sanctified ones. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They were sanctified by the will of God, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And God chose them for himself, and he sanctified them to himself. All believers are chosen by God, and they're sanctified to him in eternal election, in redeeming blood, and by his life-giving operation of his Spirit, giving them faith in Christ and regeneration. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 2, we see the next thing that happens. This woman, Jochebed, conceived, and she bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it says, By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. By faith. What is faith? How does faith come? Faith comes only by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amram and Jochebed heard the word of God. Because they heard it, and God meaning not just hearing it with their ears, but hearing that in creating faith in them, they believed what God said. And what God had said is what he had said to Abraham. He told Abraham in promise, I'm going to take your descendants into Egypt. But they're not going alone, because I will go with them down to Egypt. And then he says, he gave him a promise, and I will surely bring them out again. And not only did he say, I'll bring them out, but he says, when they come out again, they're going to come out, they're going to be waited, and it's going to wait until the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God would make a great nation of them, he would be with them, and he would bring them up again. And when God brought them down into Egypt, he promised that he would bring them out again. Amram and Jochebed believed God's promise. They believed that God was going to deliver them. God had revealed this. I don't know how God revealed it, but when Moses was born, they saw that he was a goodly child. In Acts 7:20, Stephen, in his sermon, says that he was exceeding fair to God. Exceeding fair actually means beautiful. He was beautiful to God. They looked at Moses. They heard what God had said and his promises. They understood that God was going to deliver Israel from Egypt by Moses. I don't know how they did, but they understood that. They put their faith in God's grace, in God's goodness, in his promise fulfilling faithfulness. Now, faith always hears the gospel. The gospel says that Christ is beautiful to God. The gospel says that what God thinks of Christ, he thinks of all his people who are in him. Faith comes to God in Christ, knowing that Christ is beautiful to God. How is Christ beautiful to God? How beautiful is Christ to God? First of all, he's beautiful to God because he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. He's beautiful to God because he does everything that pleases the Father. He's beautiful to God because he loves his people and lays his life down for them. He says in John 10:17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. And it was in Matthew 17:10 where he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So Christ is beautiful to God because of who he is and what he's done. But how beautiful is Christ to God is that as beautiful as he is, every believer is beautiful. Is that beautiful to God? Because, and this is something that we can't really fully appreciate, but this is what faith teaches us. That when we come to God by Jesus Christ, God looks at his Son and receives from his Son all he requires of us, and he admires with the admiration he has for his Son, he admires his people and loves them in him. This is something that God does because of what Christ has done, but also in the new birth. God gives to us by his Spirit his new nature, his divine nature, and he finds beauty in what he has done in us. And this is exactly what God is saying here in Exodus chapter 2. When Moses was born, corresponding to our being born again by the Spirit of God, God looks at his people for Christ's sake. He says they're beautiful to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that God has chosen the base things of the world, things which are despised, things which are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Then he says, but of him, of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us, and he describes all these beautiful things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And now wisdom is Christ's wisdom. He has made our wisdom. He understood the will of God. He went about to fulfill it and did fulfill it. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so it's His wisdom, it's His righteousness, His obedience. He sanctified Himself that we also might be sanctified. He obtained eternal redemption for us. All these things make us beautiful to God. Song of Solomon 4:7 says, speaking about the church, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." I don't know about you, but when I read that, I just relax. He says in Ephesians 5, it's the same thing. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's beautiful, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 21, 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." My wife and my daughters like to watch this program on TV about wedding dresses. I find absolutely no interest in it. But they like it. And I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe they like to see that the wedding dresses. I remember we were looking at some pictures a week or so ago. My wife and I got married. My wife spent all this time and work to make herself as beautiful as possible. She was already pretty enough, but Christ has made His people beautiful by His work. All His work. It says in Song of Solomon 1:5, the church confessing, "I am black, but comely." In 6:1, he says, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women?" And in Song of Solomon 7:6, he says, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delight," speaking to the church. In Isaiah 61:10, the church says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." All of this beauty God places on His people. And this is what is speaking about in Exodus chapter 2, foreshadowing in pattern Moses' birth. Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would deliver His people Israel from Egypt, just as Christ would deliver His people from the bondage of sin and death and the law and Satan and the world and the flesh. All the enemies of God, Christ would deliver us from by His own death. And so Moses too. And when God, by His Spirit, taught Amram and Jochebed, their child Moses was a goodly child, exceeding fair to God, beautiful to God. Not only is He teaching us how Christ is beautiful, but He's teaching that at His birth and in our birth, we are beautiful to God. All that is said here about Moses, remember, points to Christ. But remember, this is also teaching the children of Israel here at this time that what happened to Moses, God was going to do for them through Moses. They were in bondage. Moses was born right in the context of the worst kind of bondage. His brother Aaron, 3 years older than him, perhaps even delivered by the midwives, just before that time, saved alive, who knows how, just a few years old. And then he is born. And when he's born, he's delivered from the most powerful king of Egypt by the providence of God, the care of God over Israel and over Moses. And God is teaching them through all of these historical things, you can count on it. God is going to fulfill His promise of grace, His purpose of love. And so when Moses is born, they see that he's a goodly child. They hide him 3 months because they believed God. And then something strange seems to happen. It says, in verse 3, "And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank." Why did Jochebed hide Moses in the ark? Why did she put him in the river? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, Verse 23, she hid him for 3 months because she believed God. But in believing God, what was she doing with her son? I mean, it's a strange thing to do. She knew that he was going to be thrown to the river and perish. So she built this thing called an ark. And on the outside, it looked, I would think, ugly, daubed with slime. It says here that she daubed it with slime and with pitch. And she put him in the ark, and then she put the whole thing in the river. Maybe it was even camouflaged. I don't know. It certainly wasn't bright and colorful. But putting him in the river was the place of death, was it not? Isn't that the very place that Pharaoh said, take your sons and cast them into the river? Well, she sort of did that, didn't she? She sort of cast him there, but didn't cast, gently put him there and put him in this little ark. And having put him there, we ask the question, which seems obvious. Why would she do that? Well, on the outwardly, it's clear that she did it because she wanted to preserve her son. She loved her son. But looking at it from the eyes of faith, she's doing more than just simply trying to preserve her son from the river. She's actually committing her son into the hands of Almighty God so that God can deliver him from the river, isn't she? She's taking her son and relinquishing him to God's care by putting him in the ark so that at some point in God's good will, he might deliver Moses from the river. She believed God was going to fulfill his promise. She saw that Moses was a beautiful child, goodly child, exceeding fair to God. And so she commits him to the place of death in order that by his deliverance from death, he might be saved, she might be saved, all Israel might be saved. And this is the gospel. This is what God has done for us in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come. He had to be sent by his Father. It was God's good pleasure. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it seemed good to him. Let me just take a look at that with you. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 2. I said 10. I think I meant to say 2. Hebrews 2:10. He says, it became him, that's God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, what seemed good to him? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see that? Now overlay that gospel truth over this passage. It overlays over several passages of Scripture. It seemed good to God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, and by so doing, to bring many sons to glory. God the Father did that. And what did he do? He sent his son. And he didn't just send his son. He sent him in the form of sinful flesh. It says in the likeness of sinful flesh. He humbled him. He who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself. He came in the form of a man as a servant in order to do the will of God. And the will of God was that he should suffer. And in his suffering, he would bring many sons to glory. And so Amram and Jochebed placed their son in this ark. And the ark was daubed with slime and pitch. And she put it in the river, the place of death. And Moses was there in the ark. And then we read on. We'll amplify these things in a moment here. In verse 4, and his sister, that would be Miriam, stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? In other words, the baby couldn't live without a mother's milk. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother, her own mom. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he, Moses, became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, this is what his name means, because I drew him out of the water. Out of the water. Miriam, Moses' sister, older sister, older than Aaron, obviously, because she was able to interact with Pharaoh's daughter. She was very creative, wasn't she? I always remember this story when I was a child, hearing about Miriam going to Pharaoh's daughter and say, "Hey, do you need me to find a nurse for you, for this baby that you want and saved from the river?" And she said, "Sure." And she says, "Okay." And she brings mom. That seemed a fairly quick-thinking, creative thing to do. But that's what faith does. Faith works by love. In Galatians chapter 5, around verse 6, I think it says, faith works by love. And that's what Miriam had too. She had the same faith as her mother. Miriam looked at her brother, her baby brother, placed in this ark. And she also had committed him in obedience to her mom and in obedience to God to the river in the ark. And she watched. She waited. She wanted to see, how is this child going to be saved by God from the river? She waited. Just like, if you remember in the New Testament, Simeon. Remember that old man, Simeon? God had shown to him, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And when Jesus was born, he took him up in his arms and he looked at him and he said, "Now, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's what God did. He sent his son. He is our salvation. And so the women, when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the tree, those women who ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ watched. And they watched the place where they took him and laid him. And the next day after the Sabbath day, they came early in the morning because they loved the Lord Jesus. And they wanted to find out how, what is going to happen to him? What is God going to do? And all throughout Scripture, you see this. When Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they said, they spoke to him about his decease. And don't you know that when Elijah and Moses spoke to him of his decease, don't you know they would have said with the Apostle Paul, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." They spoke of his decease. And so, John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's what God's people do. They commit themselves into the hands of God's deliverer, that God would deliver him out of death, and in his deliverance would deliver them in him. And they see the love of God in Christ, that he would give himself. Moses' mother laid him in that ark, covered with slime and pitch. But the Lord Jesus Christ actually gave himself. Look at Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69 in verses 1 and 2. He gave himself for our sins. In Galatians chapter 1:4, it says, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this evil world. Just like Moses was chosen by God to deliver his people from that evil kingdom, Egypt. But in Psalm 69:1, he says, in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no question, but this psalm is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." What is he saying here in this prayer? He's saying that because he stood as a man for his people under the law, born of a woman, made sin, that the iniquities of his people under the law caused him to know the curse of the law in his own soul. He himself felt that shame and filth before God our sins caused and deserved his wrath. And so he describes the sense of that awful feeling under the wrath of God. And he says, the waters, like a drowning man, are come in unto my soul, and I sink in deep mire. There's no standing. And then in the same psalm, in verse 14, he says, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. And then in Psalm 88, if you want to turn over just a few pages, similar words are used describing the flood, the water, and the mire. He says, and we'll just read through this whole psalm. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am a man. I am as a man that hath no strength, just like a baby would. No strength, and yet a man, and yet facing this death. He says, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. How free am I? As free as a dead man. Like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands to thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But notice how Christ trusts his Father even unto death. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee, go before thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And now look at one more psalm, in Psalm 40 and verse 12. He says the same things, only he reveals here the sense why this is his cry. He says in Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about like water, like entangling weeds that choke me. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth. You see, when Moses was committed to the water, he was put in the ark. But God sent his Son to die, and Christ took our place under the wrath of God, bearing our sin. And he himself took those sins into his own body. It says he bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It seemed good to God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And this is what God did. And this is what I believe this passage of Scripture is teaching us, that God committed Moses to the river, but in the ark, just like Christ was committed to death in his human nature, and though in his divine nature he was delivered because God raised him from the dead. And that's the next point to make here, is that even though Miriam loved the Lord Jesus, or loved Moses, and obviously his mother Jochebed loved him. And in the same way, believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, it was his death that was their salvation, and it was his resurrection that is their life. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 one more time here with me. We read this as we started, but I want to just remind you of what the gospel argument here. Look at verse 13. This is the gospel. Remember, Paul said, this is the gospel. I've declared it to you. It's about how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Then is Christ not risen. In other words, he says to the Corinthians, he says, if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, when you're thinking about yourselves and perhaps your loved ones, when you're thinking about that, if you say there's no resurrection, then you have to understand Christ isn't risen. And he goes on in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, the conclusion from that argument is our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. You've believed nothing. You've believed a lie. What we preached is a total lie. We work and labor for nothing. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. We have deceived men and women and represented God falsely because we are saying Christ rose. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, he's saying here, if Christ isn't risen, you're in your sins. Your faith is empty. You believed a lie and you will not be raised. But he says the fact of the matter is, Christ did rise. Moses' name meant drawn from the water. Moses was actually taken out of the water. The conclusion of that is that not only did Moses, was he saved, but Israel was going to be saved because he was delivered from the water. And God is trying to teach us Christ rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, his people must also be delivered from sin. They must also be delivered from death. They must also be delivered from their enemies. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 later. He says, he is able to subdue all under him, under the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only things in this life, but things in the world to come. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. He's able to subdue all things to himself. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our captain. He gave himself. He suffered under the wrath of God with our sins. And he was delivered by God. God sent. He raised him from the dead. Now in Exodus chapter 2, cleverly, Miriam suggests to Pharaoh's daughter to go get her mother. And she nurses him and she becomes Pharaoh's son. And that's kind of a different story we're going to be getting into next time. But here, what I want to focus on is the purpose of God to save his people. He purposed to save them by sending a deliverer. He purposed to save them out of weakness. Here's a baby, an infant, with no power, no strength. And it looked even weaker when they put him in this ark. It was an earthly-looking thing, pitch and slime from the slime pits. They would put it around there. And when you look at the ark, you would think there's nothing there. But inside was the very deliverer of God's people. And so when you look at Christ on the outside, there was no beauty that we should desire him. But God has used him. He's not just a man. He's God. And God used him in his body to save his people from their sins. What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what an endearing picture. Because Christ gave himself for our sins. And so we can see why Jochebed and Miriam loved their son, loved their sister. She loved her sister, and Jochebed loved her son. This is teaching us about how God's people love the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. There's nothing more glorious than that God would deliver us in the deliverance of his only begotten Son, that he would so save us that the salvation of his Son from death would be the salvation of his people. That is a victory that we share. That is a redemption that God has provided because of his promise, because of his faithfulness and his goodness and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would so trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We would commit everything, every part of our salvation in life and in death. We would love him. We would be owned by him. And we would love to have it so. Thank you for providing a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer. Thank you that he gave himself. Thank you that though we saw him as nothing in himself, like the thief on the cross, by faith we can say, Lord, though all the world should see you in weakness, crucified in shame, and having apparently no power, we can say with our whole heart, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. We pray that, Lord, that you would remember us. Give us your Spirit. Make us beautiful by Christ's beauty. Receive us for his sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.